Here they are. The Lord has kept his promise. We saw 2 weeks ago that the Lord had said a couple of hundred years before that a Persian king called Cyrus would send them back, and we saw in chapter 1 that he did it. And they're back. Maybe only a small group at this point, 44 or so thousand people, hardly make up a nation any more than the population of Chippenham makes up the population of England and Britain, if you want to be picky, including England and Wales and Scotland and Northern Ireland as well. Hardly makes a nation, 44,000 people or so, does it? Or something like that, 42,000. Yet they're here, and they've come, as chapter 1 told us, because the Lord moved their hearts to rebuild his temple. And they've had a journey. It's quite a dramatic journey, actually. And they had come, and when they'd arrived back after 70 years of absence from Jerusalem and the Promised Land, they've come back, presumably with great excitement and anticipation. They're going to come and rebuild the walls and particularly rebuild the temple. They arrive, and what they get to is a complete disaster. No two ways about it. It was a disaster. All that it had meant for them to have a God in a temple somewhere in Jerusalem that they'd remembered, God that some of them at least had been bowing down to and praying towards for the last 70 years or however long they'd been alive, a God whom their parents had told them they had his name in this temple at Jerusalem. When they came over the hill, I don't know the topography very well, the geography of that area, but I guess they came round the corner or over the hill, and somebody would have said, I think it's just over the next hill that we'll see it, and they came over the top of the hill or round the corner, and what was there? I've got a favourite castle in Wales, near where my family was born and comes from originally. But that castle was wrecked 500 years ago by the English. How about that? Tell me about that again. I love that castle. It's a lovely place. It's a very atmospheric place. And there's a mine. There's a cave that you can go down into. And they got the water from that cave. You know, you can go so deep. Switch out the light. It is so deep there is no light there at all, at all. It's a lovely place, but it's a terrible mess. You wouldn't live there. You wouldn't settle there. You go there because it's a wreck. But you wouldn't think to do anything with it. Not really, not now. They'd come to a wreck. A complete disaster. And not least this temple that bore God's name, apparently, was just a disaster. Not one stone was left on another. The moss had grown over it. The grass was growing up. Maybe they were poppies, I don't know. But it wasn't a place where you'd think, to begin to think you could possibly establish as a worship place for God. And they settled in their towns and at least made sure they could feed themselves and their families. They didn't have endless supplies of food with them. They had to live off the land, so they made sure they could do that. No point in pretending you can build a temple without any energy. And they'd given gifts, as we saw at the end of last week. Thousands of pounds, presumably millions of pounds worth of gold, and so on, ready for the worship in the temple when finally they have a temple, and they're ready. But where do you start? With something as disastrous as that, where do you start? Where would you and I start presented with something like that? Well, maybe you'd start by building up the walls. You get the stonemasons to go out and try to repair the stones that are there and dust them off and shape them up a bit and scrape off the moss and dig out the grass, and maybe you do it that way. Maybe you'd go to the quarries and get some more stones. No, that's going to have to wait another 80 years or so until Ezra and Nehemiah themselves actually arrive on the scene. Actually, the walls of the city. How about rebuilding the walls of the temple then? At least get up the frame At least get out in the rain. I was talking to Paul Cooper the other day. Sorry, Paul, to pick on you. I was talking to Paul the other day about, I think your son's building an extension, isn't he? And I was just lamenting with Paul how on earth, how bad it could possibly be with all this weather. How on earth do you deal about building an extension on a house with the rain and the wind that we've had recently? And the answer, of course, is you cover it as best you can, and what you can't, you just hope that you'll manage to keep it all together until finally you get a roof on it. And builders tell me once you've got a roof on it, well, you can kind of breathe a sigh of relief and everything else comes together. Surely they'd at least try to get a roof on the temple. No, that isn't what they do. There is a priority here that they are determined to get to grips with. And the leaders of this people who have returned to the promised land know exactly what they must do. Remember last week we saw that this character, Jeshua, whose name is a variant of Joshua, which means God saves, that if we were to read it in the Greek language, his name would be Jesus. Then Jesus, son of Josadak, God saves, the high priest. And Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, who's the son of one of the kings, who is a descendant of David. This high priest called Jesus and this king, the son of David, who one day will be fulfilled in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. They know what the priority is. This high priest and this king, this son of David, they know what they've got to do and what must come first. And their obligation is not to put together the buildings. Their obligation is to reestablish their relationship with God. That's what they've got to do. They've been away from the temple for 70 years. And they know that there is one thing that has got to be the priority over and above everything else. Read with me verse 2. Then Jeshua, son of Josadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his associates, began to build the altar of God, of the God of Israel, to sacrifice burnt offerings on it, in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Why the altar first? That's the question, because that's what they're doing. Well, of course, the idea of an altar goes all the way back to the beginning. The only way that sinful human beings can relate to God is by means of sacrifice. We're not going to do it for sake of time, but if you were to go all the way back to the fall, and when Adam and Eve, the first man and the first woman, rejected God and rejected his authority, what do you see? Actually, we will do it. I say won't do it for sake of time. Won't take a moment. Turn back in your Bible to just chapter 2 of Genesis. And verse 20, chapter 3 of Genesis, sorry. And they rejected God and his authority, and they sinned, and the world fell apart. God cursed the man, and he cursed the woman, and he cursed the serpent, and he cursed the ground. And then it all started. The very first death. Verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. Where does skin come from to make garments out of? An animal had to die. To relate to God, that's where it starts. An animal has to die. When Cain and Abel wanted to relate to the Lord in chapter 4, you can go on, just cast your eye across. They bring an offering to God. Abel, of the first fruits of the flock, animals have to die. Cain's, of course, was inadequate. Noah and his family, having been rescued from the flood in chapter 7 and 8, come out of the ark. What's the first thing that Noah does with those precious animals that have lived with him through this condemnation and judgment? He takes one of them and he sacrifices it as an offering to the Lord. By the time you get to Genesis chapter 12 and Abraham has obeyed God and arrives in the promised land, chapter 12 of Genesis and verse 7 tells us the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So Abraham built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. In all of this relating to the Lord, the people of Israel have used an altar. That is, they've made a sacrifice. when God's people were still slaves in Egypt. The very argument that they made to Pharaoh to let them go from slavery in Egypt was, let us go and sacrifice to our God. They come out of Egypt through the sacrifice of a lamb. We'll say more of that in a few moments' time. And then they eventually come and receive the law of God. We've been looking at it before Christmas on Sunday mornings in the Ten Commandments. And the very next thing the Lord does is to tell them, having given them his law, just what to do in the event that they fail to keep those commandments, and explain how to construct an altar and a mobile temple, that is a tent, called the tabernacle. And their relationship with God, as with Adam and Eve ultimately, as with Cain and Abel, as with Noah, as with Abraham, as with all other of God's people down the centuries, their relationship with God is dominated by sacrifice, dominated by altar, dominated by loss to them. Why? Why should that be the case? Why does it need to be that way? Well, there's lots of reasons to have an altar. There's lots of reasons to make a sacrifice. On one level, I suppose it's very simple. It is, of course, simply the act of giving. There is nothing that any man can give to God that God needs. Yet by making a sacrifice, you are, by definition, doing without, aren't you? I mean, we know that from our own experience. When the husband wants to give a gift to his wife, maybe it's a special occasion or something. I don't know. I'm trying to think of an occasion. Don't tell Ruth, will you? What does he do? He goes out of his way to find something that she will like, that is special. And by the very act of getting a special gift, whatever it is, I'm about to say jewelry, but I'm not sure that's... whatever it is, the very act of getting it means that the husband has done without to get it. There is an act of sacrifice involved there. And giving to God, by definition, is not that you're giving God something he needs, but that you are. What makes it precious is that you're doing without. And therefore making clear that you regard God as someone worth doing without for. When great King David, at the end of his life, sins against the Lord and comes to make a sacrifice on a mountainside just outside Jerusalem, he is given all the bits to make that sacrifice for nothing. Turn with me to 2 Samuel 24 for a moment. Page 235. And he appears before the Lord. And the Lord appears. In this place, verse 21 tells us. Now verse 18 tells us, God says, on that day Gad went to David and said to him, go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. So David went up, as the Lord had commanded, through Gad. And when Araunah looked up and saw the king and his men coming towards him, he went down and bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. Araunah said, why is my lord the king come to his servant? Oh, to buy your threshing floor, David answered, so that I can build an altar to the Lord, and that the plague on the people may be stopped. Araunah said to the Lord, let my lord the king take whatever pleases him, and offer it up. Here are oxen for burnt offerings, and here are threshing sledges and ox yokes for the wood. O king, Araunah gives all this to the king. Araunah also said to him, may the Lord your God accept you. But David knew what sacrifice meant. He knew that it had to cost him something, otherwise it would be worthless. And David replied to Araunah, no, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. God is worth the cost, whatever it is. That's what sacrifice means. When these people in Jerusalem come to build an altar, they are crying out first and foremost, perhaps, God is worth whatever we have to give him. Yet the very act of sacrifice, as you see it time and again in the law of Moses, is for the forgiveness of sin. For a member of the community who has sinned unintentionally, Leviticus chapter 4 tells us if he brings a lamb as his sin offering, he's to bring a female without defect. He's to lay his hand on its head and slaughter it for a sin offering at the place where the burnt offering is slaughtered. Then the priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and pour the rest of the blood at the base of the altar. He shall remove all the fat just as the fat is removed from the lamb of the fellowship offering, and the priest shall burn it on the altar on top of the offerings made to the Lord by fire. In this way will make atonement for him for the sin he's committed, and it shall be forgiven. Doesn't that sound ghastly? What else does sacrifice say? It says that, God, you're worth my doing without, but it also says, when you bring it for sin, it says, yuck, horrible, terrible, gruesome. Sure, they would have found it less gruesome, perhaps, because they would be more used to butchering their own animals than we are. But still, there is something ghastly about offering an animal because of my sin. It's cost me something, that's true. But there's something quite unwieldy, isn't there, about this process? Something quite distasteful, whoever you are, whatever culture you come from. It's intended to be awful, and that's the point. Because it underlines that in God's eyes, sin is awful. The psalmist Asaph, in that great psalm of restoration, Psalm 73, spends the first half of the psalm saying, I've looked at the wicked and they get on so well, they don't have any cares, they don't have any worries, their lives are just a dream, they never get sick, everything seems to be okay. And I hurt until I entered, he says, the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their final destiny. Why the sanctuary of God? Because the sanctuary of God that he refers to in Psalm 73 is not the stained glass window, cool, sort of quiet place that you and I speak of as sanctuary. It was the place where sacrifices were brought, where the very act of laying your hand on the lamb for a sin offering was being made. And there would have been, I guess, a queue of people queuing up to do that very thing. The smell of death in the air, the horror of the animals, the sadness of the people, the disdain and disgust of the act of bringing a sacrifice for sin. When Asaph is faced with that, he says, suddenly I'm confronted, not with the destiny of the wicked who seem to be living a life of Riley, but I'm confronted with the awfulness of sin and therefore the punishment of God. For these people returning in Ezra chapter 3, from exile in Babylon, nothing could be more important than for them to say, sorry, Lord. Nothing. They've had 70 years of exile for sin. 70 years of exile for rebellion against God. 70 years of no sacrifice. And you might say, but it wasn't their fault. But you only need to read on in Ezra, and we'll read on maybe in Nehemiah, and see there how burdened they were with their corporate guilt and their personal sorrow for rebelling against God. For all of their nation's rebellion, for all of their rejection of the Lord, even for the continuing rejection of those people who have not returned, perhaps, they want to say sorry. They must rebuild the altar and begin offerings. Not because only in that way will they have a means, as they understand it, will they have a means of declaring how sorry they are. And only that way will they have a means, as verse 2 puts it, of fulfilling the law of Moses. You see, it was just because they had ignored God and insincerely offered poor sacrifices to the Lord that he had punished them in the first place. But as you see, as you read on in the chapter, they prioritize rebuilding the altar, but even rebuilding the altar of God has its own issues. Look at verse 3. despite their fear of the peoples around them, it says, they built the altar on its foundation and sacrificed burnt offerings to the Lord, both morning and evening sacrifices. Now, actually, there's two ways of reading that. In other words, it says in the International Translation, despite the opposition of the peoples around them, the idea being that they had trouble rebuilding an altar and they struggled with it and they weren't sure what to do, but they knew it had to be a priority, so despite everybody's opposition, they carried on and did it anyway. One of two of you will have another translation. I think the Authorized Version and the New King James says it slightly differently. I don't know. I can't remember what the ESV says. But other translations say that it was because of the fear of the people around them, which would suggest that they built the altar because they wanted to establish their relationship with the Lord and were fearful of what would happen if they didn't. Two alternatives. Whichever it is, maybe it was both. They were determined to begin again after a 70-year gap, morning and evening sacrifices. The rebuilding of the temple was hard. Maybe there was opposition. Maybe that is what it means. But undoubtedly, the priority of re-establishing their relationship with God was what drove them to do it. Here they are, a people surrounded by disaster, a people who know the good they should do and want to get on with it. But there is something else about sacrifice that is vitally important. And it was made all the more clear in that great escape from Egypt. You remember, perhaps, if you were with us on Sunday mornings before Christmas, and if not, then you may know, I hope, from elsewhere in the Bible. If not, then maybe you'd like to take an opportunity to read the first 12 chapters of Exodus in your own time. As they came from slavery in Egypt, they were brought out in the sacrifice of a lamb. And in the sacrifice there, on that altar, as it were, in Egypt, all over in households across Egypt, there is a message made not just of the cost of sin and the awfulness of it, not just of the cost of worship, but actually the message of forgiveness. That somehow the people need to be purchased, brought back, redeemed. If you turn with me for a moment to Exodus chapter 12, these people are seeking to obey the law of Moses. Well, here's the first obligation placed on them in the law of Moses. Page 49. God says through Moses, on that same night, Exodus 12, verse 12, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals. I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. That is the blood of the sacrifice. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is a day you are to commemorate for the generations to come. You shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. For 7 days you are to eat bread made without yeast. And on the first day, remove the yeast from your houses. Whoever eats yeast, anything with yeast in it, from the first day until the seventh, must be cut off from Israel. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly, and another one on the seventh day. Do no work on these days, except to prepare food for everyone to eat. That is all you may do. Celebrate, verse 17, the feast of unleavened bread. Because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. What did they do when they arrived back in Jerusalem, in the disaster zone, having settled themselves so they could feed their families? They rebuilt an altar to worship God. And the rebuilt altar said to them, God is worth it. And the rebuilt altar said to them, sin is awful. But the rebuilt altar said to them, we're forgiven. Verse 4. Then in accordance with what was written, they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles with the required number of burnt offerings prescribed for each day. After that, they presented the regular burnt offerings, the new moon sacrifices, and the sacrifices of the appointed sacred feasts of the Lord, as well as those brought as free will offerings to the Lord. On the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord through the foundation of the Lord's, though the foundation of the Lord's temple had not yet been laid. These people understood the priority well enough. God has brought them back. Indeed, it is as if he has bought them back, redeemed them. This is the God they know has been faithful. He has changed history so they can do this. And this is the God they long to know so very much better. And they have started with the price of their sinfulness and what it cost him to buy them for himself. They have it right. Of all the things they could have done when they started back in Jerusalem, from building the walls to reconstructing the gates to dusting off the temple and putting the stones to getting the roof on, they started right in the end of the temple with the altar. Why? Because they understood that if you want to re-establish and maintain your relationship with God, then you must start and you must continue with sacrifice. The New Testament, however, doesn't leave us standing, wondering how that priority applies to us. Quite the contrary. If I were to ask you tonight, if you're a Christian, how did you become a Christian? How have you been saved? What would you say? And if I were to say to you tonight, why are you forgiven? Why should God let you into heaven? What would you say? The writer of the Hebrews picks up the very thought of sacrifice in Hebrews chapter 10, page 852. Do turn to this, please. And he says there in verse 1, that the law, all that Moses had brought to them, all the sacrifice that it had meant, is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the reality themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for those sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God." You or I want to come back to God, come back to the Lord, want to relate to the Lord, want to be in communion with the Lord. There's no point in us trying to rebuild the edges. No point in us trying to get right the system. No point in us trying to deal with the outside, when actually we have to start right on the inside. If you and I want to come back to the Lord, we have to do exactly spiritually what these people did physically. We've got to start with an altar. Start with a sacrifice. But unlike them, we don't have an altar to build. We don't have a sacrifice to make. He's already been made. The writer to the Hebrews continues. Verse 10. By that will, we've been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. There are times over the course of this last week, I don't doubt, where all of us at one point or another have felt some distance from God. And if you haven't experienced that, well, that's great. But I guarantee you're going to experience it within the next week or two. Where do you start with God? How do you continue with God? Where do you go when life doesn't seem as though it's working out, and it doesn't seem as if it seems as if everything is just up the creek? When somehow you're not sure, when the devil whispers in your ear, you're not really a Christian, or you don't really know where you're going, or you don't really have it quite right. Where do we go when, as a church, we're looking at strategic initiatives and we struggle to know whether to give our priorities to this or to that or to the other? Where do we go? We come back to this same point every time. Jesus Christ died so that you and I can be forgiven. That's the bottom line. We start where they started. We continue as they continued, so that we will finish in his glory and in his will. John writes, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." I don't know everybody's situation here tonight. And it may be that on the outside you're doing a good mask job of continuing as a Christian, but on the inside you're wondering where on earth to go. Come back to the sacrifice of Christ and cry to him, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner, please." And then you're in a position to start and to continue. Did you notice in Ezra what they did? They didn't build the altar, make a sacrifice, drop the altar and start building the temple. They established the altar, and day after day after day they came back and back and back. We don't need to do that. We have one who has done it for all time. But it doesn't mean we don't benefit from coming back to him, remembering him, thanking him, coming back to the altar, back to the sacrifice, back to all that he's done for you and me, that we may continue with him.